Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this morning with humble hearts, asking you, O God, once again, that as we meet here together, as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your truth, that you would cause us to be focused upon your word, that you would remove the cares and concerns, the busyness of this life, which so often overwhelms us. May we cast those even now at your feet. May we anticipate your goodness in hearing from you. May you edify and encourage us, strengthen us by your grace. May you remind us, O God, that we are yet sinners, saved by your amazing grace. And we pray, O God, that you would be pleased even to save those among us that are yet strangers to your grace. May you apply your truth and penetrate their very hearts this morning for your glory alone. We ask all these things this morning through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Our text this morning will be 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. I will begin by reading verses 1 through 17. Follow along with me this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In preparing for this sermon this past few weeks, and in the opportunity to to study and to read is a great privilege, as many of my brethren who preach would relate to. And with some of the readings that I came across in regards to this text this morning, 1 Timothy 1:15, I came across a restudy of the hymn Amazing Grace, a hymn that we are all familiar with, or at least many of us are familiar with. But only a few of us may be familiar with the author of the hymn, John Newton. At the age of 11, he took to the sea, where he had many adventures. He was forced into the Navy. He was captured and flogged for desertion. He despaired almost to the point of suicide. He eventually became the captain of a slave trading ship and subsequently a hardened sinner. But he was shown mercy. As he feared for his life during a threatening storm at sea, he threw himself on the grace of God, which he found in abundance. Later he testified, "How wonderful is the love of God in giving his Son to die for such wretches." Towards the end of his life, he was still marveling that he was saved and called to preach the gospel of grace. From his last will and testament, we read, "I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who had been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel." And it is often in our Christian walk as believers that we may recount our conversion. And it is something that we should do regularly. To recount our conversion like John Newton often will fill us with an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the salvation we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in this beginning chapter, the opening of this letter here in 1 Timothy. He calls young Timothy to reconsider the transforming power of the gospel as seen in the Apostle Paul, his father in the faith, as well as the trustworthiness of this gospel message. Along with John 3:16 and other similar verses, our text this morning has been coined the gospel in a nutshell, or one of the little Bibles, as Luther used to call them, the gospel essentially in one verse. The essence of the whole Bible is here. One commentator had this to say about 1 Timothy 1:15. Here the whole fullness of God's communication to men is gathered into a sentence, tiny as a diamond and flashing like it. This text is the one precious drop of essence distilled from gardens full of fragrant flowers. And it is in this concise summary found in this verse that we find the primary purpose of the incarnation of Christ coming in the flesh. And it is with this weight, this importance, the significance, the seriousness of this verse that we consider this morning. So much so that Charles Spurgeon, when preaching this text, had this to say. He says, "For now I am sore vexed, and my heart is troubled, not concerning what I have to preach, but how I shall preach it. What if so good a message should fail because of so ill an ambassador? What if my hearers should reject this saying, which is worthy of all acceptation, because I may announce it with lack of earnestness?" And it is my prayer this morning that you hear the earnestness in my preaching from this text. And as Spurgeon said as well regarding this text, he says, "Expect nothing but the text from me this morning and the simplest possible explanation of it." And that is the duty of all preachers, those who herald God's truth, is to open the text. We have been privileged and blessed here with pastors that do just that. And it is my goal this morning to open this text to you. A brief introduction to 1 Timothy to gain the context and understanding of this letter. We will take a brief moment to look at it. The author, as we see, is the Apostle Paul, and he is writing a letter to his most beloved disciple, Timothy, who was converted, as we know, under Paul's preaching during his first missionary tour. He calls him at one point his true child in the faith. The date that we have for this letter is probably around 66 to 67 AD. And the occasion here is Paul addressing Timothy, perhaps Timothy only 30 years of age, while he is stationed at the church in Ephesus. The aged Paul, with his death near, writes Timothy, look with me in verse 3. He writes this: "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Paul, who had gone into Macedonia, having been suddenly driven away from Ephesus before he had entirely done what he had designed to do there, left Timothy there to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And it is clear here that there were certain errors prevailing that which Paul thought of highest importance to have corrected. And primarily this false teaching that was evident there was Gnostic Judaism, much of what we have been going over in Pastor Paul's series on Colossians. And ultimately, these false teachers reduce Christ's role as mediator between God and man. And Paul warns Timothy against them and bids him to warn others against them. Paul charges Timothy to bravely and faithfully guard the sacred deposit, which, as verse 11 states, is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And it seems clear from chapter 1 here, verses 3 and 4, that the letter was a follow-up of a oral advice already given by Paul to Timothy. And Paul instructs Timothy here to teach them that love out of a pure heart and a good conscience was the elementary principle of religion, and that the law was primarily designed to restrain and control the wicked, and that the gospel was brought to light and enforced this important truth. From our catechism, the law prepares the sinner for the gospel by exposing sin for what it is in context of God and his righteousness. And the mention of the gospel in this connection leads Paul to ultimately express his thanks to God that he had been entrusted with this message of salvation. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Once he had the same view as others, even these false teachers, but he had obtained mercy and was permitted to spread the gospel, which had shed light on the law of God, and which had revealed a plan of salvation which is found in Christ Jesus alone. The apostle takes his personal experience and applies it to every Christian with this statement. And we will begin opening the text here with the statement first in verse 15, which is sandwiched in the middle of this verse. We will look at this statement first, and then we will look at the particulars of this statement following. First, the statement, which is, as we mentioned already, the gospel in a nutshell. This statement reads in the middle of verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if we are familiar with the gospel accounts, this should trigger within our minds, "Wait, I've heard that before." The words are an echo of Christ's own statement to Zacchaeus. Luke 19:10, I'll read it for you. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." The literal Greek rendering of our verse here is "Hati Christos Jesus Elthane Eis Ton Kosmon Hamartalos Sosai." And B.B. Warfield puts it, "The brief but marvelously full saying which sums up the whole gospel in only 8 Greek words." And we start off by hati, this first word. That is a conjunction, joining together the clauses prior to it that we will look at in a minute. And it introduces this gospel, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see the who of this sentence at the very beginning of this statement: Christ Jesus. Christ, referring, or as Messiah, means that he is the anointed one. It is a title that refers to his fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy as the one promised and filled with the Holy Spirit, the anointed servant of Yahweh. His purpose was to come and to reveal God, to fulfill his will, and to ultimately redeem his people. Christ Jesus, Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, the transliteration of the Hebrew term, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. It's his human name and emphasizes both his human nature and that he alone is our Savior. In Matthew 1:21, we read, "And she," speaking of Mary, "shall bring forth the Son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So it begs the question immediately here, who is Christ Jesus? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, from our catechism, is the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is eternal. In the Old Testament, Micah 5:2 says, "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." John 17:5, "And now, O Father," Jesus speaking, "glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He is immutable Jehovah. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." He is God manifest in the flesh. Later in this letter here, Paul will write in chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." He is God over all, blessed forever. Romans 9:5. "To them," speaking of the Israelites, "belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. John 14:6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And again, in this letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Through the virgin birth, through his sinless life, lived perfectly under the law, through his sacrifice and his substitutionary death, his resurrection, the Lord became the God-man, holy, impeccable, and the only qualified Redeemer of sinners. So we have the person here, the who of our sentence. Now we have the what in the next part of our statement here. What is it that he did? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have the verb here, elthe, or it comes from the Greek word erkomai, to come from one place into another. And it is in the active voice, thus Christ is the one performing this action, this coming. And we see, where did he come from in the next part of this verse? The world. It is in the accusative case, and it is functioning as the direct object of the transitive verb came. Where did he come from? This is the question that must be asked. These words validate the truths just mentioned, that Christ was and is eternal, always existing. Christ left his glory in heaven with the Father and the Spirit and entered into the sphere of time and space. John 17:5, as we just read, alludes to this. It explains that he left the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. The eternal Son of God became man. He took on flesh, a complete human nature, soul and body. And he entered into the very realm of time and space. The Old Testament, Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied about this. In Isaiah 7:14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Shows us that God was going to send, God the Father was going to send Jesus into the world. Jesus, who is eternal and existing with the Father from even before creation. In Luke 1:35, in the Annunciation of Christ, the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy, Hagion, pure, sinless, or upright child shall be called the Son of God." Charles Simeon writes, "Christ Jesus was formed by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a pure virgin, that he might partake of our nature without inheriting our corruption." B.B. Warfield adds, "He who eternally existed in the form of God willingly took the form of a servant in order to die the death our sins deserved." Simeon again writes, "Christ Jesus voluntarily took upon him our nature that he might both do and suffer all that was appointed of the Father." Speaks of his active and passive obedience. In the next part of this statement, we have the why, the purpose of Christ coming into the world. We have in the Greek literally, "sinners," emphatically, to save. Hamartolos is the word we have for sinners. And it speaks of one who has missed the mark. It is the fallen, sinful condition of man, and it is applicable to all men. And it is placed first before the verb for emphasis here. Sose, to save, to make well, to heal, to restore, to health. It's the word sozo in the Greek. Properly to deliver out of danger and into safety. Used principally of God rescuing believers from the penalty and power of sin. And in our catechism again, we have this explanation. The biblical doctrine is not only that of a deliverance or bare salvation, but also to a restoration. A restoration to spiritual health. Spiritually upright condition, which is in agreement with the scriptural teaching on salvation. And the word here, save, this verb that we have, is in the aorist infinitive, and it suggests a simple view of the whole action as an event. That Christ came, sinners, to save. Why must sinners be saved? Is the question we must ask. If salvation, if this word for save, the definition that we have for the word that is used here refers to being healed, to make well, to be delivered. We must ask the questions necessary then for this definition of the word save. In the definition, we have the idea to make well. This implies that we are not well. That sin is in our very nature from birth and is a wound that is spiritually incurable. We need to be healed. The ultimate consequence of sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. We need to be delivered. We are lost and enslaved and in bondage to our sin. The biblical doctrine is not only that of a deliverance or bare salvation, but also a restoration to spiritual health. The scriptural message of salvation must deal fully and finally with our sin and these consequences. Sin has these five qualities about it: guilt, penalty, pollution, and power. And that's what salvation deals with. All of its effects and all of its consequences. Sin is a universal condition of all men. It is rebellion against God's law. It is defiance to His authority. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we see that in Adam the human race fell from the original righteous condition. And now, because of that, we carry his sinful, depraved nature. That image of God that was in man from the beginning is now defaced, is now corrupt, and we are in need of salvation. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, answers the question that some may have in this room, that I'm not that bad of a person. I haven't really done much bad in my life. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him who is God a liar and His word is not in us. And we have this glorious truth that Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, that while we were yet sinners in this depraved, corrupt state, Christ died for us. Consider the hatred God has towards sin and being reminded of Christ's suffering and crucifixion. You want to know how God views sin? You want to have a better understanding of how He looks towards sin? Look at the cross. Consider again the crucifixion, the agony, the wrath that was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This necessitated the incarnation, the humiliation for God to come in the flesh. But we know that there is a great hope that even in spite of this condition that we all have from birth, this sinful, depraved, corrupt condition, that there is hope. Genesis 3:15, we read of this, the first promise of the gospel. And it is through the virgin birth, His perfectly sinless life lived under the law, and His substitutionary death, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great Redeemer of sinners. He is the great High Priest and the final Judge of all men. He descended into the sphere of evil, where this corruption and sinful fallen man is, to save poor, lost, wretched sinners. If He does not enter into this world, there is no hope for salvation. We are all fully deserving of God's wrath. There is no crucifixion, no resurrection, no ascension, no salvation. This is why He came. Charles Simeon again writes, never was there such an errand before or since. His own creatures had ruined themselves, and He came to save them. Though it was His law that they transgressed, and His authority that they despised, and His yoke that they cast off, yea, though He was the one great object of their contempt and abhorrence, He came to save them. Warfield again adds, Jesus did all that is included in the great word save. He did not come to induce us to save ourselves or to help us save ourselves. He came to save us. Now we look at, after seeing this statement, we see what Paul says about this statement, about this gospel in a nutshell here. He says of this statement in verse 15, in the first clause, it is a trustworthy statement, he says. Literally, trustworthy is the statement from the Greek. This word for trustworthy, pistos, denotes trustworthiness, faithful, reliable. This is the word applied to the statement we just spoke about. It is infallibly true. Faithful is the statement. It refers to what is declared, a thought, a declaration, a weighty saying. Speaks of this statement that we just read. And the word trustworthy in the Greek is placed first again for emphasis. To emphasize the truth of the gospel message. Not simply that it is a citation, it is stressing that it is perfectly reliable. And Simeon again adds that the accomplishment of prophecies, the most numerous, the most minute, the most opposite and irreconcilable of prophecies, which no human wisdom could have devised, or no human power could accomplish, the gospel message is attested by all of these. And this clause, it is a trustworthy statement, is found five times in the pastoral epistles of Paul and nowhere else in the New Testament. And it is used to introduce or to follow this, to introduce this statement which we just read, and which was most likely drawn from liturgical material or some hymn that was present in that day, some maxim that was already formed in that day. And Paul wishes to draw attention to it. This formula is used by him to express weighty and memorable truths, well known and often repeated by the brotherhood of Christians in the first ages of faith. And it is worthy of note that scarcely 30 years after the crucifixion, Paul is able to remind the Christians at Ephesus, remind Timothy here, of a body of utterances, this hymn or this statement here, this concise message and statement of the gospel. And we see next, in the next clause, after it is worthy, it is a trustworthy statement that it is deserving full acceptance. And we see here, in the Greek, literally, and of full acceptance worthy. The word that we have for worthy denotes of being weighty, value, or worth. And it again was placed forward in the clause for emphasis. The primary thought is that since the statement is trustworthy and reliable, it is deserving of complete acceptance in every way, without reservation, without hesitation, and without the least doubt. It is worthy of full acceptance, the word that we have here for full. It is deserving of complete acceptance in every way. And it stresses the quality or character of accepting this gospel message. In every way we are to accept this message. It is worthy of being considered, received, embraced with all the powers of our soul. And the word for acceptance here, to fully welcome, signifies worthy to be received with joyous acceptation, expressing appreciation. To what degree it is to be accepted, this statement is trustworthy and thus warns those who hear to accept it. Not some in some nonchalant way. We're not asking, the gospel message is not then flow into a easy believism, to say a prayer or to walk an aisle. But true faith, true unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ that appropriates the truth of this statement for one's own soul, primarily Christ's righteousness. And in the last place here of this verse, we see this statement here applied. And we see it applied immediately by the Apostle Paul. And he says, almost out of an outburst of the gospel message and the things that were written before in this letter, he writes, among whom I am foremost of all. The statement is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinner. And immediately Paul says, among whom I am foremost of all. Of all. Foremost, protos, first in rank, chief, meaning that he was the worst. He says, foremost am I. And the present tense deserves notice here. He says, I am, not I was, a sinner. For though his sinful past had been blotted out by the mercy of God, the converted sinner remains conscious that he is still an indwelling sin and remaining corruption. But yet he is saved by grace. He is deeply conscious of the fact that he is not yet made perfect. And this is the response that us as Christians are to have. That although God has granted the faith and the trust to believe in the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the application of believing in that is one of humility, of self-abasement, of knowing that we are unworthy to deserve such grace. Paul gives his list. He says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And we know from his history, from the accounts in Acts, and from other letters that he wrote, that this is not an exaggeration at all. And if we are honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, we know the sin in our life. We know the lifestyle that we espoused, the lives that we lived prior to our conversion, if we are honest with ourselves. And we know that we have received mercy. We have received forgiveness from God. Paul would write to Titus that God saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, Titus 3:5. Paul not only received mercy, but he received grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. There's a hymn that we sing that I was reminded of in my preparation of this study. The first stanza and the chorus read, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And in closing, some brief observations from this text. I have two. We see first that the Apostle Paul was humbled by the grace and mercy that he received. And as Christians, we are to do the same. We should be filled with humility, for we share the same salvation. And I pray that after reviewing this gospel message, this gospel statement that we have here in 1 Timothy 1:15, that it will cause us, and again in the context of what Paul was writing, that it will cause us to be reminded of the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. For we know that we are sinners. We know that we have lived a sinful life, but yet we have received mercy. We have received grace from God. And I pray that as you reflect upon it, even today and through this coming week, that it will renew that sense of urgency, not only that you have, that you trust and that you believe in, but that sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel to others, to know that it is worthy, it is reliable, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And to those this morning, in the second place, whose lives are characterized by sin, you may have disguised yourself as a religious person. You may attend church regularly. You may even read your Bible. You may be very fervent in these things, but God truly knows the heart. We can only judge as men on the outward appearance, but God knows your heart. For many years in my own life, I sat, raised in church, hearing the gospel message week after week, and yet it had yet to penetrate my own heart. But yet I thought I was religious. I went to church. I didn't do these certain things. It was all these things where we believe I had espoused religion, which ultimately was damning in my own life. But yet the grace of God comes to the Christian. And he grants the gift of saving faith. And you must admit the guilt if you sit here this morning of your own sin before God. He came to what? Save sinners, not the righteous, not those who have espoused a religion, not those who think that they are good enough. He has come to save sinners. And that is what you are. You must transfer the ownership of all that you are and all that you have to all that He is. And that is my plea this morning. If you sit here in unbelief, we pray that God would open ears and open hearts this morning through the gospel message. And I close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your truth. We thank You for the message of the gospel, as we are reminded once again why Christ came into this world. To save sinners. To live the life that we could never live because of our sinful nature. Because of the sins that we have committed and are guilty of in our own life. And He came to save us fully. To restore us towards that image that You had intended for man from the beginning. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by this truth. That we would again be reminded to look to the Savior. For in Him there is perfect righteousness. And in Him we are to trust. And I pray this morning that You would open the eyes of the blind. That You would turn the stony heart into a heart of flesh by Your power and by Your grace. That You would be pleased even to grant salvation this morning. Well, may we be reminded of these truths, and may it bring us great joy this morning. We ask all these things through Christ's name. Amen.